questions, and I know that I've been told Mike does it. He gets the questions on the spot. He doesn't have a day or two to look at them in advance, and he just goes through. I appreciate the time to look at them in advance. I do appreciate the questions themselves also. So let's just start in and take a look at the questions that have been asked. And I'm trying to put these kind of in an order that kind of goes along with what we talked about this weekend and also where there are questions that are similar or related one to another. The first one here, consider Genesis 11:7. So let's turn over and look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. This is God speaking on the occasion when he makes all the languages, confuses the languages, so that man will not be able to just stay in this one place and build this tower, the monument, and really think he's self-sustaining and independent and make a name for himself. And God says in verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the question is, wouldn't it be fair to conclude that this is an example of what you've said tonight regarding the nature of God? Well, what we were talking about Friday night was, of course, the idea of God. There's one God, and yet Jesus is God, and Jesus is the Father. I mean, Jesus is not Father. The Father is God. Jesus is God. I believe it's accurate to say the Holy Spirit is God, but they're not three gods. And so, passages like this, there's another one in Genesis, the first chapter, of course, you're familiar with, in Genesis 1:26, where it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." In Genesis 11, "Let us go down and confuse their languages." The question is that us, that plural, indicative of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all being in this one God? And I don't know the answer to that. It may be. I'm going to tell you that while some will tell you that that's exactly the point there, others who know a lot more about Hebrew than I do, and I don't know much at all about it, will say, well, actually what this is a, quote, plural of majesty, or something like that. Sometimes you don't have to know a lot about Hebrew to come up with the right answer. Sometimes when you just know a little bit about something, like I know just a little bit about Hebrew, I know just enough to get myself confused and not enough to answer the question. And maybe that's where I am. I don't know when they say, well, this is a plural of majesty, if in fact it was customary for Oriental kings of the ancient world to speak of themselves in the plural. And so we can say that even if somebody is just one, he might say us or we. I don't know if they've gone back and looked at Hebrew, or there's not much ancient Hebrew really other than the Bible. That's pretty much what you have. But they look at some of the related languages, Arabic, Ugaritic, and if they've gone back and found examples of plurals where it was representing some God speaking. I don't know that. I will tell you this, though. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 with me. One of the passages we looked at Friday night, it's in verse 39 when it says, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord," and remember we noted that that's in all uppercase letters, all capital letters, and so that's how the translators are letting us know that the word here is actually not the word that means Lord, Master, but it's the word that represents the name of God, which we sometimes in English say Jehovah and sometimes we say Yahweh. And it goes on, "That the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." And then we compared that with Deuteronomy 6:4, where the Lord our God is one. What I'm going to mention is simply that the word God here in verse 39 in Hebrew is Elohim. And Elohim is plural. And the point is that, well, when you put im on the end of a Hebrew word, that makes it plural. And the point is that it was routine to speak of God in the plural, even if you speak So that puts this little question in my mind, if maybe it would be too much to insist upon the us as indicating Father, Son, and Spirit in Genesis 1 and Genesis 11. It may be that's exactly the point. Now I'm going to sum up what I've said. The answer, the best answer I can give to the question is, I don't know. I probably shouldn't have said that to begin with, but left it at that. All right, next question that we have here. Would you explain the Godhead? We talked Friday night. All I know to talk about, Father, Son, and Spirit. But I do want to say a word about this term, Godhead, that is found in Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to tell you, when I grew up, I thought Godhead meant Father, Son, and Spirit. But if you look at Colossians chapter 2, does anybody here tonight have an English Standard Version? Anybody have an English Standard Version? Nobody? You did. All right. I am going from memory here. That may not be the version I'm thinking of, but you'll tell me in just a second. In Colossians chapter 2, it says in verse 9, talking about Christ, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Godhead there, really, we could say Godhood, like we say manhood or womanhood. Or brotherhood. It's a word that has to do with the qualities or the attributes of something. Really, I think if I were translating this passage, what I would put in this passage is deity. What dwells in Christ is all the fullness of deity bodily. Or we could say godness. And it's not a specific reference to Father, Son, and Spirit, as we talked about Friday night. Now, I believe the English Standard Version may translate it that way. Is that the way it does it? Fullness of deity. Okay. So, that's about all I know to say about Godhead there. Another question here. This is kind of an interesting one. Is there a limit to the love of Jesus? Is there a limit to the love of Jesus? There's a limit to how long we're going to live on this earth. There's a limit to how much time is going to pass before the day of judgment. I don't think that necessarily means there's a limit to the love of Jesus. You may have known parents who love their children deeply, and they have a child who just goes bad. I mean bad, bad. And the parents finally get to a point where they just say, son, I cannot have anything to do with your lifestyle. I cannot let you continue to influence your siblings. I have nothing to do with you. Does the parent stop loving the child at that point? No. Not at all. Can we understand that God can come to a point where He says, I have to render judgment? Without saying, He no longer loves. I think that maybe that's the best I know to say about that. But then the next part of the question is, how do we rationalize the compassion and love of Jesus with judgment day? Well, it's like we talked about this morning. God is loving, but God is also holy. And God would be untrue to His own character if He were not to insist on justice. When we think about the day of judgment, well, we're going to have another question in just a moment where I will get into that. Let's see. Maybe I'll put that here. I thought I had this arranged right. Let's see. Where is that other question? Maybe this was it. I guess this was it. This is the question I was thinking of. Turn over to John chapter 3 with me. John chapter 3, we have this famous passage starting in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have eternal life. Why did He give His only begotten Son? Because He loves. Verse 17. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world. Is there going to be a judgment? Was it God's goal from the outset? I want to find an opportunity to judge.
I'm going to send Jesus so we could judge.
What was the purpose of sending Jesus?
To save. But he says, God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He that believeth on him is not judged. And judged here in the sense of condemned. He that believes not has been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Who affected the judgment, in other words? The individual who does not believe. Here is a God who has created us, and he shows us the right way to go, and he gives us every opportunity when we've gone the wrong way to turn around and repent. And he says, listen, I'm going to provide a means whereby I can be just. God must be just. He would deny his own character not to be just. And would that be good for us if our God caved and said, you know what, I'm not going to be good anymore. I'm not going to be just anymore. I'm not going to be holy anymore. That wouldn't be a good thing. He says, I must be holy, but in spite of the fact that you sinned and that I must be holy, I am going to provide a means where we can do both. I can be just and you can be justified even though you sin. That's really what Paul is saying in Romans. Hold your finger in John 3. We'll come back here. But look, turn over to Romans chapter 3. Where it talks about Jesus who has been sent as a propitiation. It's a big word, isn't it? And that we can be justified because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And that this shows something. It shows the forbearance of God. It shows the righteousness of God because of the passing over the sins done aforetime, the forbearance of God. Here's the cross of Jesus. Here's Old Testament times. And in Old Testament times, mankind continued to exist and go on in spite of their sin and their rebellion against God. And if we knew enough to ask the question, we would say, how can God let this go on? Kind of like Habakkuk asked the question, how long can you let Judah go on in their sin if you're a just and holy God? How long can you let this go on? And then Jesus comes and he suffers for our sins. We see that God knew what he was going to do about this sin. That's why he can let it go on for a time in his forbearance. So it shows that he was just after all. He was righteous after all. He was going to punish those sins. Not only the sins of Old Testament times, but verse 26 says, for the showing I say of his righteousness at this present season. Now in the New Testament times. In order that he might do two things. That he might himself be just. He must be. And the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. You see what it's saying there? Two almost seemingly contradictory, mutually exclusive things. God must be just, and I've sinned, and he's going to justify me? Can't have it both ways. Yes, it can. He provides Jesus as the means whereby our sins can be punished so he can be just and justified. So here we have this God who has done all this. He's created us. We've sinned. He said, all right, look, I'm going to fix that. Here's the way we can fix that. And we can our sin and refuse to come to Jesus. Now go back to John chapter 3. Verse 19. This is the judgment. That the light is come into the world. Who is that? Jesus. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. We don't want to come to the light because our works will be exposed. And we don't want to change our works. Verse 20. Everyone that does evil hates the light and comes not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought from God. What I'm saying to you is, when we start trying to answer this question, rationalize the compassion and love of Jesus with the judgment day, the problem is that Jesus problems us. We have, in fact, affected our own judgment. God has provided every opportunity, every means. He has sent the light into the world. He's provided the sacrifice. And if we reject that, not that he didn't have enough compassion, not that he didn't have enough love, it's that we reject it. I hope maybe that helps that. Let's go to the next question here. What did Jesus mean? By the way, we go through these questions. Mike, Wes, or any of you brethren, if you feel like, you know, I've missed the point, and you feel, you know, here's something needs to be said about that, raise your hand and help me out here. So these challenging questions. I got some of these questions, and I looked at them and I said, oh boy. What did Jesus mean when he said in Luke 9, verse 27, "But I tell you the truth, that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God"? He says something similar in Mark 9, 1. And I think that really what he's talking about is the realization of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus was the Christ, which is equivalent to the Old Testament word, what? Messiah, which meant the anointed one. The concept was one anointed to be God's king over God's people. And Jesus becomes that king. And we become citizens of his kingdom when we become Christians. And I think what he is saying here, that there were some who were standing there in the first century, as Jesus said this, who would not die, they would not leave this earth, until that happened. I think it's as plain as that. So people who say that Jesus never set up his kingdom, that his kingdom is still future, they've got a little explaining to do. Because that would seem to indicate there were some of those people alive in the first century standing there when Jesus said this, it must still be alive. And then we have another question here in the same chapter. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Please explain. Have you ever plowed with a... anybody here ever plowed with a mule or with a any kind of critter like that? Got this thing? They do where I live. I live in Amish country. And I see the Amishmen out there all the time. Now, normally they're on these things where they're actually standing there riding. But you've seen the kind where you have to walk the plow behind the animal. I want to tell you something. If you're trying to plow a straight furrow like this, you go looking like this to see how straight you are back there. What's going to happen? But that's not all the idea here. There's another question that will fit right in with this. The question is, what does take up the cross mean? I want to put these two questions together. It so happens, I put these two questions together in a lesson that I had prepared for the folks at Exeter here. It's not a... get this here. You can be turning in your Bible to Luke chapter 9 if you like. How Paul preached without a PowerPoint projector and all of that. So in Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So alright, the idea, denying myself, not my will, but thy will be done. We come down in the same chapter, verse 57, it says that they were going along. long road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Point, if you're going to follow me, it's not necessarily going to be easy. We talked about being a disciple the other night. Verse 59, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. We talked about this passage yesterday, last night I believe it was. Jesus says to this man, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But it's for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. You've got to get the priorities straight here. Taking up our cross means that. It means we're not going to just be able to live the way we want to live. We have responsibilities. We have a spiritual focus. Verse 61. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. See how that just fits right in there? You've made a decision to follow me. Don't look back. Don't look back wistfully saying, oh, but I've got these other things that I'm concerned about that I want to focus on. No, you made a decision to follow Jesus. Well, what does that mean? No one after putting his hand in the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In Luke 17, we have this discussion about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it says, just as it happened, see, 40 years after Jesus was crucified, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And he's warning them about this. And he says, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. People were just going about their business without any concern for the future, except for Noah and his family. And also the flood came. And then he says in verse 28, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. Remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire and brimstone? That's what he's talking about here. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So we go back to that story in Genesis 19. Here it is. When the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground, but his wife from behind him. Remember what Lot and his family had been told? They were told, don't look back. Get out of the city. Don't look back. Friends, we live in this world, but we're not to be of this world. When we come to Jesus Christ, we leave behind the desires of this world. Oh, I don't mean that we're not concerned about eating anymore or anything like that. But we are to have a spiritual focus. And we don't want to be looking back at our prior focuses and distracted by them. Here's Lot, that story, his wife from behind him, looked back, she became a pillar of salt. So, Luke 17:30. It will be just the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Talking about the Son of Man being revealed in judgment against Jerusalem when the Roman armies come against Jerusalem and the city is destroyed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not... The one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. Likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. You're in your house. You're in the parlor or the front room or the entry room or whatever in your house, and all of a sudden the house is engulfed in flames, and you start for the front door and you say, I left my whatever it is, my favorite watch, my china, my whatever it is. Should you run back in the house? Don't look back. Get out of the house. When the Romans are coming to destroy the city and you see that coming, you get out of there. Don't look back. When we leave our lives of sin behind, don't start running out of that life of sin to Jesus Christ. Look back and say, oh, but I shouldn't have missed the Friday night down at the bar when I and the guys could all get drunk. Don't look back. Keep that focus on where we're going now. Remember Lot's wife. See, that's the lesson that Jesus calls us to there. I'm just going to say a little bit of a word about where I go on with this lesson. I'm not going to preach the rest of this lesson here. But a brother this morning, and I believe it was Albert, is that the name? Did you read prayer this morning, and some brother led the prayer this morning and thanked God, and we thanked God with him for our sicknesses and our adversities. Was that you that led that prayer this morning? How many of you caught that? That's the attitude that we need to have. And as he led that prayer, he said, and led us in thanking God for our hardships, saying, "But we know these make us stronger." And that's exactly the point that Paul makes in Romans 5 and James makes in James chapter 1. And that's the attitude we need to have toward those things. And so what I do in this lesson, I go on to talk about adversity and the fact that once we leave that world behind, let's have our focus on where we're going. And even when where we're going creates difficulties for us, let's not look back wistfully at our life before we're Christian. I think that's the answer to these questions here. We had a couple of related questions. What does it mean to take up the cross? And what does it mean to not look back once we put our hands in the plow? All right, let's see. That's that. Did we learn how to pray to God through Jesus? Well, there's several ways you can take this question, or at least two. Two may not be several, but there's probably more. But I can think of two. Did we learn how to pray to God through Jesus? In one sense, we can say, did we learn how to pray from Jesus? And certainly, I think that we see Jesus in his going to the Father in prayer, going apart, getting away from his disciples, where he could just focus one-on-one with the Father. And the things he would pray for, I think certainly we learn about how to pray to God. But maybe the questioner has something else in mind here. We often talk about the fact that we pray to God through Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. And we'll often end the prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Right? What does that mean when we say in Jesus' name? Did you ever have, I think when I was little, I think I had the idea that praying through Jesus means I pray, and my prayer goes up, and it gets heard by Jesus. Jesus takes it over to the Father, and he said, "Just ask like that." And so I'm praying through Jesus. But that's not what that means. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5 says, "There is one God, one Creator, also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus." Jesus is a mediator between God and man. In what sense? Turn over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because of our sin, we're at enmity with God. We're at odds with God. What does Isaiah 59:2 say? It's not that God's hand is short that he can't reach out to us. Or that, what does it say? Does it say his ear is heavy that he cannot hear? But our sins have separated between us and God. But what Jesus does, acting as an intercessor, acting as a priest, he takes upon himself our sin, thus justifying us and giving us access to God. Thus he is a mediator. Not a mediator in the sense that he gets all of our prayers and then runs over and tells God, but in the sense that he restores the relationship of peace between us and God. And so once we understand that, then I would call your attention to Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about doing things in the name of Jesus. I want you to listen to what he says. Verse 17. "Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Yes, we give thanks to God. We pray to God through Jesus. This is Colossians 3:17. But it also says, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that helps me understand that this is not a rule about what you say when you pray. This is a rule about how we live and that our lives are entirely to be ordered according to the will of God. That we are to have the authority of Jesus Christ behind whatever we do. Now, I think that I can, in the name of Jesus Christ, kiss my wife when I get home tonight. God has blessed me with her. But I'm probably not going to say, "Hi, Lily, in the name of Jesus." The fact that I don't say it doesn't mean it's not in the name of Jesus by His authority. You may do all kinds of things that are God's will that you should do. You may take somebody who is sick some meal. And certainly, that's by the authority of Jesus Christ. You can do that in the name of Jesus. But you don't walk up and say, "In the name of Jesus, I give you this meal." You could. There'd be nothing wrong with it. But it's not so much about what you say as what you do. It's not the words that make it in the name of Jesus. It's the obedience to the will of God, according to what Jesus has taught us, that makes it in the name of Jesus. I say all that, say this. I think it's a fine and wonderful thing when I conclude my prayer to say, "In the name of Jesus," because it's only in the name of Jesus. It's only by virtue of His sacrifice that I have the right to call upon my God as my Father and expect that He hears me as His child. But that's true whether I say those words or not. So, you might think about that. I'm not at all trying to discourage anybody from actually saying those words. Next question here. Would you please address the various baptisms mentioned in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1. We'd have John's baptism in both of those. Luke chapter 3. That would be John's baptism as well, I believe. John chapter 1. Jeff book, we have John's baptism. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts 2, etc. Compare and contrast. There are some things about which we don't have to know the answer in order to please God. There are some things about which we don't have to know the answer in order to get to heaven. And this is one of them. And the question is, if somebody, this is the way I'm interpreting this question, or where I'm going to go with it. If somebody was baptized by John the Baptist, and then John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and so that someone says, "Oh, so I need to follow him," and he goes and becomes a follower of Jesus, then he has to be baptized again. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't believe we have to know that answer, because I don't believe any one of us is in that condition. Was anybody here baptized by John the Baptist? No? So, it's really kind of something that it doesn't matter, except that it may help us more thoroughly understand some things in the Bible if we get it right. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think is right, and you can study for yourselves, and you can evaluate this and see what the Bible says. Turn to Acts chapter 19. And as we go there, Acts chapter 18, actually. As we go there, I want you to think about the apostles. Do you ever, other than Paul, do you ever remember when, after the death of Jesus Christ, the apostles were baptized in the name of Jesus? I know. We get to the day of Pentecost, and they're there, and Peter stands up and preaches and commands the people to be baptized for the remission of sins, 3,000 fall. Well, was there some unrecorded baptism of the apostles? Obviously, many of them, if not all of them, were followers of John. We know that they were followers of John. We see that in John chapter 1, would have been baptized with John. We come to Acts, the 18th chapter. And Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus. And a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, comes to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. Now this is verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. And when he was minded to pass advanced over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him, and so on. Now, what's interesting is this story is told to us right in between Luke chapter 8, or Acts chapter 18, verse 23, and Acts chapter 19, verse 1. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 23, it tells us about the beginning of Paul's third journey. And then Luke just kind of goes off on a tangent, tells us about Apollos over here in Ephesus, and that doesn't seem to have anything to do with Paul's journey. And then we come back to Acts chapter 19 and verse 1, and we pick up again with Paul's journey. Paul, verse 1, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus. So why did Luke take that little detour to tell us about Apollos and his work in Ephesus? Well, it's funny that he tells us that just before he tells us about when Paul got to that same city, Ephesus, and found certain disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "Nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was." This translation adds the word given in italics, but that's letting you know that it's not actually there in the Greek text. They hadn't heard that the Holy Spirit had arrived. The Old Testament scriptures had prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't heard about it actually. Verse 3. So he says, "Well, in what then were you baptized? If you haven't heard about the Holy Spirit, something's missing here. What were you baptized into?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." How do you think that happened? Apollos, right? Whether it was Apollos directly who baptized him, or Apollos who had baptized some people, who in turn had baptized others, it's not clear. But that's why Luke put that thing about Apollos right there in the middle of the story of Paul's journey, just before Paul gets to Ephesus. So that we would have some background to understand there are people in Ephesus who have not been getting the whole story. And so then Paul said in verse 4, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Jesus." Now that's what John did. But Apollos didn't have all of that. Apollos is baptizing years after Jesus has, after John has died, and after Jesus has died, and after the baptism of John is not being done by John. Paul said, verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." Alright, so some people look at this passage and say, "Well, that's proof that John's baptism is not effective." I'll tell you what I believe it is proof of. It's proof that after John was done with his ministry and had died, and after Jesus has begun preaching and has died on the cross and been raised from the dead, for somebody else to go around and baptize in the name of John, I don't think that says a thing about the people who were legitimately baptized by John the Baptist himself. I see the baptism of John the Baptist being unto the remission of sins, or baptism, how does it say it? In Mark chapter 1, turn back there. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, "John came who baptized in the wilderness, preach the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins." Obviously, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that saves. It is His death, as we discussed this morning, that is the payment for our sins. It is His death that is the punishment that can serve as a substitute for the punishment that would be due us. So God can be just. He has punished our sins in Jesus. But as we talked about this morning, we have to be in Jesus. We have to be connected with that death. We talked about this morning in the Old Testament where they would offer a sacrifice and they would lay their hands on the head of the goat in order to ceremonially transfer the sins to the goat. We talked about the fact that there's a similar act whereby we become connected with that death of Jesus, and that is baptism. And so we talked about Romans, the 6th chapter, where Paul says we are buried with Christ through baptism, and we are baptized into His death. And so then we think about John's baptism, and somebody might say, "Jesus hasn't died yet." Well, that's true. But Jesus' blood, we saw him on the street just a few minutes ago, goes backwards as well as forwards. So I don't have a problem with believing that those who were baptized with John did not have to be baptized again, that their baptism was in anticipation of what God was going to do with Jesus on the cross, just as our baptism looks back to what God did with Jesus on the cross. Now, if I'm wrong about that, guess what? I've been baptized in the name of Jesus. And if I'm right about that, guess what? I don't get any extra points for that. But if we think about these things, there are questions that arise that are related to one another. And the more of these we get right, the better result we have on the whole. So think about that. And maybe you'll have other thoughts. There are other things that enter into all of that discussion. Well, I've got a few more questions real quickly, and we're just about out of time. Does Jesus ever stop calling us? I'm not sure exactly how to understand that question. I know that we can put ourselves in a position where we stop responding. We stop hearing. And we can put in ourselves in a position where we can cry out to God for help, but not from a penitent heart, and He's not going to respond favorably. We see that in Jeremiah, an interesting story I won't take time to go back to. We see it in the case of Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament. Remember how he was looking, calling to the Lord, and the Lord wasn't going to hear him, so Saul turned his back. But the Lord's not calling us. Best I can tell, the Lord is always there with His offer to us as long as we have breath in His life. I don't know much more to say about that. I'm not going to spend a lot more time on that. Do we have a set time to die? This one is interesting. Yes, and for some it might be about 9 o'clock. No, I should say. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment." It doesn't say a time is appointed. It just says it's appointed. And once. We're not going to die 2 or 3 or 4 times. It's appointed once to man to die. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I believe it's in chapter 8, verse 11, where it says, "Time and chance happens to all." Check me on that, see if I've got the right reference. And whether or not the writer of Ecclesiastes is speaking merely from a human perspective, or if he is actually telling us something that he knows from God, I have to think about that a little bit. Have I got the right reference? 8:11? 9:11. Ecclesiastes 9:11. Is that what you said? Very end of verse. Read it in your translation there, if you would, Tom. I believe that's true. I believe that God has not simply predetermined every single thing that happens. God's in control. But God has given us the ability to choose to obey or not to obey. The New Testament is full of statements like, "Whosoever will, whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord, whosoever will believe." That sure seems to put the ball in our court, doesn't it? And that seems to say God has left some things that He has not determined. And if that be so, I'm comfortable with the idea that God has not picked the date or hour at which every person will die. Has He picked the date or hour at which some die? I don't doubt it. Turn back in your Bible to Isaiah, the 30, let me get there and see where it is. It's also in 2 Kings 20, but let's look at it in Isaiah. And it's going to be chapter 38. Yes. So in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill," he's going to die, Isaiah the prophet, son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." God has determined this guy is going to die. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, prayed to the Lord, and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight." Hezekiah wept bitterly, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I'll add 15 years to your life." So here's what I want to say about that. Even in a case where God has determined, here's when you're going to die, He's willing to change His mind. I think that says something. So people who go through life just say, "Well, when your time is up, your time is up." As if that's not so much saying God is in control. That's saying fate is in control. There is nobody in control. God's not in control. God's in control to the point that if you're about to die and He sees fit, He can change that. And our prayers can have an effect. Now, God is not a slave to our prayers. But if you see someone in danger of death and you ask God that they have an extension of life, whether it be for your sake, because you depend on them, or whether it be for their sake, because they need more time to hear the truth, or whether it be for the brethren's sake, because the brethren are blessed by this person's presence in this world. And if that is within the latitude of God's will, God can hear that prayer and change that. So let's understand, there is a God in control, and He's in control enough to change those things. I think that's important. So let's see here. How do we know the mark of the beast? I did not leave enough time for this. All right, I'm going to talk briefly about this as quickly as I can without making it confusing. Go to Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to fly through this, okay? I'm going to fly through this more thoroughly than I should. Get your seatbelts on. Ready? Here we go. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. In 12, we're going back one chapter earlier. Great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun, moon under her feet, upon her head crowned 12 stars. A woman with 12 stars. What you should think of is the nation of Israel and 12 tribes. Okay? Nation of Israel represents God's people. How do I know that's what you should think of? Verse 2. She was with a child, and she cries out, travailing in birth, and in pain to be delivered. Some of you will remember, I believe it was Friday night, we talked about the book of Micah, where the nation of Israel was pictured as a woman going through labor pains to give birth to a child who would be the Messiah. That's the reference here. That's what this passage is referring to. The nation of Israel, God's people, going through difficult times, going into captivity to bring forth the Messiah into the world. Verse 3. There was seen another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Who's that? Somebody say it. And we're told that down in verse 9, so you're right. He says, there was seen another sign in heaven in verse 3. A great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, upon his head 7 diadems. His tail draws the third part of the stars of heaven. He did cast into the earth. He's had influence even in the spiritual realm, drawn angels after him. And the dragon stands before the woman, the people of God, that is about to be delivered, birth of the Messiah, that when she is delivered, he, the dragon, may devour her child. When Jesus is born, Herod killed all babies around in Bethlehem, born at that time, trying to kill Jesus. Doesn't work. Jesus grows up, Satan comes, and tempts Jesus in the wilderness, trying to destroy him. Finally, Jesus ascends, enters into Judas, and Judas betrays Jesus, and Jesus is crucified. He dies on the cross, and what do you think Satan was thinking at that moment? I have devoured him. I have won. Ah, but he played right into God's hand. This doesn't tell us all of this. Doesn't tell us about how Jesus was raised from the dead, spent 40 days with the apostles, but it goes right on to Jesus ascending up to the Father, verse 5. She was delivered of a son, a man-child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God. There's Jesus going back to the Father, and unto his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared for God, and there they may nourish her 1,200 and 3 score days. That's 1260 days, which is 48 months, which is, in the language of the prophets, a time, times, and half a time. A time, one, two times, plural. We've got a total of three now. And a half, 3.5 years, 1260 days, 48 months. That's a period of time that is established in the book of Daniel as a time of hardship, a time of trial, a time of persecution. The people of God are now going to go through persecution. We said this was Israel, and then he said, well, the Old Testament Israel was the people of God. It's the people of God that are the continuity here. The woman, now, she goes away. Let's skip down several verses. He repeats all of this information in another version, in another telling of it, verses 7 through 13. Then down in verse 14, there were given to the woman two wings of a great eagle, she might fly in the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, at the face of the serpent, just saying the same thing over again. And the serpent passed out of his mouth after the woman water as a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream. This is the persecution of the people of God, the church. Remember, John begins the book of Revelation in verse 9 of chapter 1, saying, I, John, the partaker in the kingdom and the tribulation with you. John was in the Isle of Patmos because of his faith. He was persecuted, and the people to whom he was writing were already being persecuted. That's what's being described right here. The woman is in a time of persecution, but she is being cared for by God and given a spiritual protection. And then in verse 17, the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed to keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And then there's a beast that comes up out of the sea. And this beast has the qualities of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. If we go back to the book of Daniel, we see four beasts that represent four kingdoms. The kingdoms of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And those four beasts are a bear, a leopard, and a lion. In Daniel, it's in that order: bear, leopard, lion. Whoops, got that wrong. Lion, bear, leopard. Yeah, lion, that's right. Lion, bear, leopard. In Revelation, it's in reverse order because you're looking at it from two different times in history. Daniel's before it, John's after it, looking back at it. There was four separate beasts come up out of the sea. Here, all these beasts are rolled into one beast. Different imagery, same point. And this beast is given his authority by the devil, and the people worship the dragon. And we come down to verse 4. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to war with him? And there was given to him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. That's almost right out of Daniel chapter 7. Verse 6, he opened his mouth for blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, even them that dwell in the heaven. And it was given him to make war with the saints. And that's referring to Daniel chapter 7:5. Which is talking about in the days of the fourth beast, which would be the Roman Empire, the persecution that would come against the Christians, that direction of the Roman Empire. We talked a little bit about this morning or sometime this weekend when we talked about Nero and his burning the body of Christians to illuminate his garden, passing the blame on the Christians for the burning of Rome. It goes on down to verse 11. There's another beast that comes up. This second beast is a religious figure. It's a lamb. That's a religious figure. Use them in sacrifice. But he speaks to the dragon. We have an expression. A wolf in sheep's clothing. Only here it's a dragon in sheep's clothing. It's a dragon. This beast, he's from the dragon, but he looks like a religious figure. So now you've got the dragon, which is the devil, and you've got two beasts. And the first beast, I believe, represents human authority and dominion embodied in Rome, in the Roman Empire, persecuting Christians. The second beast is a religious figure. It's the cult, the priesthood cult, the priest of Caesar worship, whereby the Caesars tried to get all these different nations that they had brought under the umbrella of the Roman Empire to be unified and stick together by requiring that all the people worship Caesar, and the priests would enforce that. In other words, the second beast is making the people worship the first beast. The second beast, the priesthood of the Roman Caesar, is enforcing the worship of Roman Caesar. And then we come down in the passage. passage, and we get to where we want to go. Verse 14. He deceived them that dwell on the earth, which is an expression in the book of Revelation for worldly people, by reason of the signs which it was given him to do at the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast who has the stroke of the sword and live. It's kind of a counterfeit Lord. Jesus died and lived again. Well, there's a counterfeit here. He looked like he died and lived again. There's possibilities of what that means. Let's skip over that. Verse 15. It was given him to give breath to it, even to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. You got to worship. And people were. They were put to death in some cases for not bowing down and worshiping Caesar. Verse 16. He causes all, the small, the great, the rich, the poor, and the free, and the bond, that there be given them a mark on their right hand or upon their forehead, and that no man should be able to buy or sell, save he that had the mark, even the name of the beast or the number of his name. And we'll come back to the last verse here in just a moment. I just want you to notice this. Before we start thinking this is an ATM card or a social security number or a UPS, bar, not UPS, a barcode, or what's the new thing that you can take your, the QR code? What is it? Is that what it is? Or a microchip. Before we start thinking of any of those things, though, what he's saying is, those who want to buy and sell are going to have to give in to these. Those who want to buy and sell, they're going to have a mark on their forehead and their hand that indicates they have paid. They have honored the beast. They've honored the devil. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. I saw, behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So those who are faithful to God and do not give in to the pressures of the world, they have something on their foreheads too. It's the name of the Father. Do you think that literally means Jehovah God written across their foreheads? Or is it some indication in their minds and in their doings with their hands, by means of their thinking and their conduct, they indicate they belong to God? As a matter of fact, if you go back quickly to Revelation chapter 7, and we see a picture there of judgment that is going to come upon the enemies of God's people. But God's people live amongst them. So before this judgment is unleashed in verse 3, it is said, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we shall have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. You put a mark on their foreheads to identify who are God's people so that we can protect them. Not that they're going to suffer nothing. He's not saying we're not going to let them suffer anything in a material way or physical way, but we are going to protect them spiritually. And that goes all the way back to the book of Ezekiel, and I believe it's Ezekiel chapter 9, where there is a vision of the destruction of Jerusalem. And in the vision, there's some people who come with weapons and they're ready to destroy the people in the city. But God says, wait a minute. There are people in this city who are faithful. There's a guy with an acorn in the vision. He needs to go through and put a mark on the forehead of those who hate idolatry and are faithful to God. And they'll be protected spiritually. And in none of those cases is it talking about some literal writing on the forehead, although in the vision, that's what he saw. In all of those cases, is talking about being identified with God so that He knows who are His. And I might think of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 is connected to this connection. So, the question was, now all the past gets to the question, how do we know the mark of the beast? Don't look for some letters or numbers on somebody's forehead. Look for a mind of Christ. Remember how Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's really what we're talking about here, is the mark of God's people. And then the mark of the beast would be simply the mind that is not subject to Christ, the mind of flesh. I believe that's really what we need to get out of that. Next question, how do we know Christianity is the right true religion? You know, we talked this morning about the idea that Christianity was founded on the claim of resurrection from the dead. Jesus came doing signs to demonstrate that he was who he said he was. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus one night and he says, listen to what Nicodemus said. Nicodemus says, Rabbi? And the question is, how do we know, right? This is Nicodemus. He says, Rabbi? We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the signs which you do except God be with you. That makes sense, doesn't it? So he looks at Jesus. He doesn't quite yet understand Jesus is God, but he knows Jesus is come from God. What Jesus says is from God. That was the purpose of miracles, to lend credibility to the message that was being preached, that it was indeed from God. Otherwise, this man would not be able to say what he said. Whether it was the miracles done by the apostles or the miracles done by Jesus. And then we have to ask the question, all right, what did Jesus say? What he said was, he is the Christ. So is Christianity the right religion? What he said was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Here's Jesus. And he says, there is no way to the Father but by me. Should we believe it? Well, he did those signs. Nicodemus says, we know that you're a teacher come from God because of the signs that you do. So if he's come from God and he says nobody can get to God the Father except through him, I'd say Christianity is the right religion. I would say there's no other way. Because that's what Jesus said. One more sheet and three quick questions. Could it be? This is Genesis 22, verse 13. And this is when Abraham is to sacrifice Isaac. And instead he offers a ram that was caught in the thicket. Question. Could it be that a shepherd lost a ram previously, and the purpose of the loss was to provide Abraham with a substitute sacrificial object? And the answer is, yes, it could be. Do I know that that's what happened? No. But you know, God has done a lot of things in order to accomplish this over here. Done that over there to accomplish this over here. We don't always see what God is doing. Another question. Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 through 5. This is the passage where we talk about eunuchs. What was the purpose of turning men into eunuchs? Okay. This is just historical. This is not biblical. Oftentimes, eunuchs are mentioned in the Bible. But we're not really given a detailed explanation as to why anybody would have done that. But, I can briefly tell you, Xenophon was an ancient Greek historian, lived 400 BC. And he wrote a history called, in which we call it Cyropedia. It's a history of King Cyrus of the Persians. And he talked about Cyrus and why Cyrus liked eunuchs as his bodyguards. He said, you know what? I want men around me that I can absolutely trust with my life. I can depend on them. And there are these men who are eunuchs. They're castrated men. And they don't have a love interest. And they're kind of looked down upon by society. And if I take these men and I reward them well and give them positions of honor, they are going to be loyal to me, and they're not going to have any other competing interest that would draw them away. And I can trust them absolutely. And that's why he likes to have eunuchs. Now, what everybody's idea was, I don't know, but it was probably often something similar to that. Certainly, we read about eunuchs in charge of harems, and if you were an ancient oriental king, and you had this large harem of women that were all your wives, and you wanted somebody to attend to their needs, to it that they were taken care of, you probably wouldn't put anybody besides the eunuch in that position. And so we see that sometimes. But eunuchs did often serve in positions of service to a king. Finally, last question that I have. Yep. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21. When Elisha has been previously buried, and they're burying another man, and they throw him into the tomb of Elisha, and he touches the bones of Elisha, and he comes to life. The question is, holy as Jesus. Jesus is, as we talk about, God in the flesh. None of us is as holy as Jesus. But God took men who were flawed men, and yet in their lives He had things, events transpire that would foreshadow the life of Jesus. We see David. David represents Jesus in many ways. We mentioned the shepherd king earlier. We see David being, in his life, being betrayed by his son Absalom. He writes a psalm about it. He talks about my close friend, who ate in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, lifts up his heel against me. Absalom, after he betrayed his father, Ahithophel betrayed David. And he did so by helping David's rebellious son Absalom. And it's that man that I believe David is writing about when he says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, lifted up his heel against me. And you may remember that Ahithophel, after he saw that his betrayal of David was not going to succeed, went out and killed himself. There are a number of parallels in that story, but you see some obvious ones already. Jesus being betrayed by Judas. And quoting the passage, it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who eats my bread, lifts up his heel against me. Implies that Judas gives him the bread, and then Judas goes out and betrays Jesus, and afterwards does what? Kills himself as a Ahithophel. Now, I just mentioned that briefly to say, in all of those events, we see David foreshadowing the Christ, who would be the ultimate descendant of David. David being the beginning of the line of kings that leads to Jesus. But David is a flawed man, and we see David's sin. God used flawed human beings and events in their lives to foreshadow Jesus. And I believe that's what we have in the faith of Elijah. All right, well, I appreciate your patience. You've gone. I don't know what you've done. If you want me to go past 7 o'clock, I'm going to throw tomatoes at me. I don't know if that ever happened. But I appreciate your patience.